Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to be reading the whole chapter this morning, 13 verses, Hebrews 8, 1 to 13. So I'll read the text, and then we'll ask the Lord's blessing once again on His Word, and then look at it more closely together. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, going down through verse 13. This is God's Word. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Let's pray once more. Lord, thank you for your word. We need it this morning. We need it in our lives. We need you to teach us about yourself. We need you to teach us about how it is that we can be right with you. We need you to teach us about the Savior. So we thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word. We thank you for the ministry of your Spirit who works through your word. And we ask for that ministry this morning. We ask that your Spirit would speak through your word so that we might indeed hear Christ this morning. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. When I was in 11th grade, I got an invitation from a couple of my friends. There were actually four of us who ended up going to go see a musical at a local high school. And maybe it's a musical that you're familiar with. Perhaps you've at least heard of it. It's the musical West Side Story. And I was unfamiliar with it. I had heard of the title before, knew a little bit about Leonard Bernstein, but I was unfamiliar with the musical entirely. I didn't know the plot. I didn't really know the music, I don't think, and I certainly didn't know any of the background of it. But I was invited to go because one of my friends had a friend who was in the performance, and so off we went on a Saturday afternoon. And I remember sitting in the in the auditorium of this local high school, watching West Side Story unfold. And again, for me, it was an introduction really to the whole thing. And as we were watching it unfold, I was starting to think to myself, you know, I think I may have discovered something about this musical that maybe no one's ever seen before. sitting there, and I mean, this is my first time. I knew nothing of the background of it. And it's becoming more clear in my mind as the musical progresses, and we go to the intermission. I don't want to say anything just yet, but as we get into the second part, and as it's nearing the end, becoming clearer and clearer to me, I think this is a moment of real great insight on my part. And so afterwards, as the curtain closes, the lights go up, and I'm turning to my friends, and they're talking about their friend who was up there. And so we get through that, and I said, you know, I don't know if anyone's ever thought of this, but I think this is almost exactly like Romeo and Juliet. And I thought, boy, I have had this real insight. And they kind of looked at me and said, well, yeah, of course everybody knows it's based on Romeo and Juliet. And I thought, oh, okay, well, there we go. That's my last stab at theater criticism. But the reason I bring that up today is because you should have a similar feeling when you read through Hebrews 8, 1 to 6. You should be reading through it and hearing it and saying something that I am certain was very clear to the writer of Hebrews. You should be reading through this and saying, you know, this sounds almost exactly like it's based on Exodus 24 through 31. In fact, if you read through Hebrews 8, 1 to 6, and you compare it to what's said in Exodus 24 through chapter 31, you'll realize a remarkable number of similarities. In fact, it's almost as if, whether he had it open in front of him or just had it clearly in his mind, that's exactly what's guiding the writer's comments on the Lord Jesus Christ and his priestly ministry. He doesn't quite work through it sequentially. He doesn't begin in Exodus 24 and then move all the way through. In fact, actually, he starts nearer to the end and then works his way backwards. But nonetheless, virtually every point, in fact, I think every point he is making in these first six verses is based on what's explained to us in those chapters of Exodus. Now, that's interesting because if you've ever read through Exodus sequentially, those chapters actually stand out as a little bit odd. They seem to interrupt the flow chronologically. In fact, they do interrupt the flow chronologically. They're sort of put in out of order, chronologically speaking. And there are a lot of different laws in there, so that can sometimes be cumbersome to work your way through. But that's where this writer is camped out in this chapter. That's what he's thinking about when he's teaching us and teaching this little congregation who first received this about the priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. Now let's see how he does this, because after he does this, he then transitions to another passage and almost quotes the entirety of it. It's the passage we read earlier from Jeremiah 31. But in order to understand why he quotes Jeremiah 31, I think we have to understand, first of all, what he's seeing in Exodus chapter 24 through 31. Now, let's look at this, beginning in verse 1. The point of what we are saying, he says, this is a summary statement. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Now, why does he bring this up? And what does this have to do? Why does this stand in such sharp contrast with the revelation we're given in the book of Exodus? Well, what we see in the book of Exodus is this, in that section, Exodus 24 through 31, is that the priests actually are not in the situation that Jesus is in as our high priest. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. And these priests, the priests who are introduced for us in Exodus, the Levitical priests, the priests who served the nation of Israel throughout the Old Testament time, and particularly as it pertains to the tabernacle, those priests were in fact forbidden to always be in the Lord's presence And when they entered the Lord's presence in some kind of visible way, when they moved further into the tabernacle, even when they began to do their duties for the day sacrificially, it's very clear that the tabernacle was set apart and they had to be careful entering into it. In fact, in Exodus 29, when these priests are introduced and being set apart and being sanctified, one thing is very clear, that these priests and their garments and all that they and their routine was strictly prescribed by the law in such a way that they couldn't just go in. In a sense, the tabernacle is set up partly to illustrate the distance between these priests and the visible presence of the Lord. It's a gracious thing. God puts his presence in the middle of his people. It's a very gracious thing, and it's a high point in the book of Exodus. It's sort of what they've been waiting for after their redemption from slavery in Egypt. But even though it is a good thing, a gracious thing of God to do, the very way the tabernacle is structured and the way the priesthood is structured is set up to show the holiness of God. The fact that God could not be approached by just anyone. And he couldn't be approached at just any time. And he couldn't even be approached by the right person at the right time wearing the wrong thing. And he couldn't even be approached by the right person at the right time wearing the right thing who hadn't performed the right cleansing rituals, who hadn't offered the right sacrifices. In fact, all the detail in that chapter of Exodus 29 is designed to show, in some ways, how careful they had to be when approaching God. And these priests, these ones who were set apart, knew very clearly, based on these regulations, of the holiness, difficulty of access, which God demanded. But what about Jesus, our priest? Imagine living in the Old Testament, and that was the priesthood. But now, what about Jesus? Well, Jesus is a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Jesus has, you might say, full access. He's right there. We know he's a king and a priest. He's seated at the right hand of the throne. But he's in. He's there in the presence of the majesty of God, in a place where even if everything was done perfectly on earth, the high priest entered the visible presence of God once a year. But Jesus is seated there for all time. Now, what else does it say in verse 2? Well, it says as well that Jesus is a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, and not man. One of the passages that people love to use today when they're talking about the arts and Christianity and the arts is Exodus 31. In Exodus, the reason for this is in Exodus 31, we read about these particular named artisans who had a part in the building of the tabernacle. And the Lord gave these strict instructions for how the tabernacle was to be built. But you can have a set of instructions, as anyone knows who's ever tried to put anything together or tried to build something from a set of instructions. One thing to have a set of instructions, they may be very good instructions, but you know, not all of us can actually make the thing that's described by the instructions. Maybe you're in that category. I'm in that category. You could give me a set of plans, very well laid out plans for how to build something, and I would probably be at a loss You see, what it took was not just the instructions, but it took these skilled people to actually execute the instructions that the Lord had given. And two of them are mentioned for us in Exodus 31. Moses, the Lord spoke to Moses and he said this, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship to design artistic works in gold, in silver, in bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, carving wood, all manner of workmanship." And so we have this man who is set apart by God as a craftsman. And he does these artistic things for the tabernacle. According to God's plan, of course, but nonetheless beautiful things. He's given these great gifts by God, these great artistic gifts by God, these great gifts of craft and skill and artistry. But as great as that was, and as much skill as was given to men like Bezalel and the others who were involved in the construction of the tabernacle, it was nonetheless an earthly tent. It was a physical structure here on earth, and it was even meant to show that it was a kind of temporary physical structure. You remember the conversation that's had between David and the Lord and his prophet about the fact that the tabernacle was there, and David thought that perhaps it should be a more permanent place. It should be an actual lovely, beautiful, permanent temple building. And of course, the Lord tells David that he's not the one to do that, but that later on there would be such a temple. But the other point that comes through there is that the Lord says very clearly, this is what I've chosen. I've chosen this tent to show that my people are a pilgrim people, and I'm with them in the midst of them as they walk their pilgrim road. There was actually a symbolism behind the fact that the tabernacle was not a permanent structure. And that was all very important to communicating certain things about God and about his people. But look at this in verse 2. Look at where Jesus is. He's in the true tent. The one that's not set up by man, not put together by very skilled, very gifted craftsmen. No, no. He's a minister in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Oh, how much greater is that tabernacle than the tabernacle we see in the Old Testament? Jesus has full access, you might say. He's right there in the throne room. And he's in the real tent, the real tabernacle. We're going to find out later that the earthly tabernacle was just a copy of the heavenly tabernacle all along. But here we're told that Jesus is a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Jesus, of course, unlike these Old Testament Levitical priests, doesn't need to continually offer sacrifices. If you read Exodus 29, you read about the consecration of the priests, and I'll just read a very small portion of this consecration section in Exodus 29. In the law of Moses, it says, "You shall also take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the ram. Then you shall kill the ram and take some of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron and on the tip of the right ear of his sons, on the thumb of their right hand and on the big toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood all around the altar. And you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments, on his sons, and on the garments of his sons with him. And he and his garments shall be hallowed, and his son and his son's garments with them." You see what's going on there. It's a little bit like the point that was made earlier for us that in fact, even when Aaron and his sons were being ordained for service, were being set apart for service, there had to be all kinds of blood. There had to be a sacrifice because they were going in as sinners. They were going in as people set apart by God for this specific service, but they were sinners. And their garments were just human garments. And their hand and their feet needed to be touched by this blood. But what about the Lord? Well, we've already been told that the Lord, going back to chapter 7, verse 27, has no need, like those other high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. You see the contrast here? This is why he says, if he were on earth, he really wouldn't fit the legal definition in the Old Testament of a priest at all. He's not a Levite. He's also has no need to follow all these regulations because he doesn't need to offer sacrifices daily because he offered himself once for all. He wouldn't be a priest at all since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law and he has no need to offer such sacrifices. Then it tells us in verse 5 what we already saw back in verse 2, that the earthly tabernacle was just a copy, a pattern given to Moses. And what it was copying, what it was attempting in some kind of a human way to replicate was the heavenly tabernacle. He says it here in verse 5, they serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. And then he quotes from Exodus 25, for when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. Now, I don't know exactly what this was like. We're not told whether Moses was sort of shown a kind of picture of what it should look like or whether Moses had some kind of vision of the heavenly tabernacle in some mediated way. We don't know exactly what happens, but we know that one of the key instructions that God gives to Moses is he says, I'm going to tell you exactly, I'm going to tell the people exactly what you're supposed to do in terms of the dimensions. But overarching all of that, bear this in mind, that as they follow the directions, it all needs to come out like what you saw up on the mountain. Like what I showed to you up on the mountain. It's almost as if with the instructions, Moses was given a vision, a picture. And the Lord says, follow the instructions, but then it needs to look something like that picture. We don't know exactly how that was communicated, but we're told in Exodus 25 that it was communicated. Exodus 24:18 tells us Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And in the context of that, the Lord says, what I showed you, make sure the tabernacle is approximating that. But you know, if you keep reading in this same section, there are two, I think, key stories in Exodus that he alludes to in that same section that I've outlined for you, 24 through 31, that then become the bridge to get to this next section. And the first is this, in Exodus chapter 24, all right, just as these laws had initially been given, it says this, that Moses, he comes down from the mountain and he told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And listen to this, listen to what happens, because this is key. Moses tells the people the words of the Lord. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins. You've got these large bowls of blood. Half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, once again, all that the Lord has said, we will do and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people. And he said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made from you, according to all your words. Now, it's interesting that this is right there in Exodus chapter 24. Because if you read a little longer in Exodus, you also realize a little bit later that the people very clearly, right away, have demonstrated their unwillingness to obey what God has said. You remember the golden calf incident while Moses is up on the mountain? Or how about after that, as the tabernacle is erected, the people begin to grumble and complain over and over and over again. But you see the promise that that they had based their obedience on? The promise was, we will do this. God had been very gracious in giving them the law. Law was a gracious administration of God in so many ways. But at that moment, they said, we will do it. And Moses said, on the basis of this promise. Which is why, ultimately, that covenant that God made, that gracious administration that God gave to his people, that unfolding of who he is, that giving of life to them, that giving of instruction to them that they so desperately needed, that provision in the form of these sacrifices and tabernacle, priesthood, all those gracious things, the promise that kind of the whole thing gets off on is them saying, we'll do it. And this is what the writer to Hebrews then tells us. Not only is Jesus' priesthood better, more excellent, verse 6, the covenant he mediates is better as well, because it's enacted on better promises than those flimsy, forgotten the next day promises of the people saying, all that you have said, we will do. We will do it. That first covenant, the writer tells us, wasn't faultless. And if it had been, there wouldn't have been a need for a second, but there is a second. And the second one is introduced for us in its fullest sense. It's introduced elsewhere. In fact, it's actually talked about in Deuteronomy, but it's introduced in its fullest sense here in Jeremiah 31, and he gives this long section of Jeremiah 31. And the reason I think he quotes from this long section of Jeremiah 31 is simply to say this. First of all, the fact that the new covenant is even introduced shows the insufficiency of the old just by its introduction. As soon as the word new is uttered, the old is obsolete. This is what he means in verses 7 and 8, especially in verse 8. He finds fault with them when he says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant. And then look down again at verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. Why is that? Because, as Jeremiah points out, and as the writer to Hebrews reminds us, the old covenant was broken by the people. They didn't keep their promise. And so what did it lead to? It led to God's, according to the words of Jeremiah and the words of Hebrews, God's showing no concern for them. Look at what he says in verse 9. They did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, says the Lord. But what's this new covenant based upon? What's the sort of ground level promise on which it's enacted? Well, you see it in verses 10 and 11. It's a covenant grounded on God's inward work of spiritual renewal in his people. It's not like that covenant where they said, we'll do it, It's a covenant where God says, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Of course, it's the case that there are believers throughout all of these administrations. There are believers that we see under this covenant with Moses, people transformed by God. But the promise on which this new covenant is based is not the promise of their keeping, but of God's transformation. And because of that, look at the great promise in verse 12. The old covenant led ultimately to the death of the people and the judgment of the people. It showed their sin and iniquity, but here, what's the end goal? I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. The Mosaic Law was an act of God's grace to his people. It showed them their sin and failure. This is an act of grace, though. It showed them the distance between himself and his people. But this is an act of grace, the holiness of God. It showed them the blessings of obeying God's word. This is an act of grace on God's part. God was gracious to Israel in that Mosaic law, and it's no accident that these scriptures remain profitable for us today. Paul tells us this. You can learn and grow as a Christian. We need to be learning and growing as Christians by seeing God's working through the law with Israel. But at the same time, when God introduces his new covenant and his true high priest, the writer to Hebrews can't help but say, he has shown us an even greater display, an even fuller picture of how gracious he is. Remember how he begins this book. In former times, God spoke through the prophets in various ways, but now he has spoken to us through his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. See how gracious God has been to us in this chapter? How gracious God's kindness is through the ministry of Jesus Christ. Maybe you have questions about God today. You want to know him. You want to know him in a personal way. Well, Hebrews 8 says, here's Jesus Christ, high priest and mediator, in the very presence of God, of the majesty on high. Maybe you want to be right with God today. You know, you're weighed down by your sins. You think all the time about how you have hurt other people, how you have let yourself down, how you have disobeyed God. And it just weighs on you. What does Hebrews 8 say? You weighed down by your faults, your sins. Well, here's Jesus Christ, the perfect high priest and mediator. Fully sympathetic, no need to offer sacrifices for his own sin because he offered himself as a sacrifice for sin once for all. Maybe you have all kinds of burdens in your mind. You're not weighed down so much by your own sins, but by the circumstances around you, by your uncertainty about the future, concerns of all kinds, financial concerns, family concerns. Well, what does Hebrews 8 say? If you want to bring your requests to God, here's Jesus Christ, the high priest, the mediator, the one who's eager to hear, and the one who has the power to help. Hebrews 8, I think, shows us very clearly the grace, the glorious grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that we have such a great high priest in him. Let's pray together. Lord, we are humbled by your grace to your people, humbled especially by your grace to us. We are undeserving, and yet we have so many spiritual benefits in Jesus Christ. Father, we would ask by your Spirit that you would impress these truths, cause them to sink down deeply into our hearts, that we may cling to Christ, flee to him for our salvation, for our sustenance, for our help on a daily basis. Proclaim him. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.